Hey, this is our eighth message in our series through Paul's letter to Timothy. And so kind of as we, as we hit our stride in this study, I thought it would be good to ask ourselves what all of this means for us on a really personal level, in a way sort of take our spiritual pulse by answering some questions about our own personal engagement with the scriptures. And so I have three primary questions I want you to be pondering. The first one is this: what do you think about the Bible? Like, what do you think about the Bible? And when I ask that question, I mean, what are your beliefs? Like, what's your concept of this book that we study together? Like, you may say, well, it's the very Word of God. That's what I think about the Bible. Or it's truth with no mixture of error. Amen. Or maybe it's my absolute and final authority in life. Yes. Or maybe you might just say it is the way of salvation. After all, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of Christ. And so, what do you think about the Bible? The next question is, what do you feel about the Bible? When you think about the Bible, the Word of God, like, what emotion comes to the surface? Like, how is your heart in connection to the Bible? Maybe you would say simply, man, I love the Bible. Like, I just love God's Word. You could say along with the psalmist, oh, how I love your Word, O God. Or you could say along with Psalm 119, instruction from your lips is better for me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Maybe when you think about the Bible and you, that the emotion that comes to the surface is more like it's my anchor in the storms of this life. Like, it's my one stable place. It endures forever. Or maybe you would say along with Psalm 19 that, man, the Bible, what I feel about the Bible is that it refreshes my soul. It stirs my heart. It enlightens my eyes. Like, I cannot live without the Bible. Like, if you were on a desert island and you could only take one item from your life, knowing that there's no way off the island, you will live out your days there, would your one item be the Word of God? Question three, what do you do about the Bible? And that question, of course, speaks to our behavior, our application, life change. And so maybe your answer would be simply, I don't know, I obey it, right? Like, this book commands all of my actions. Like, I use it to evaluate every decision I make in this life. I use it to make sense of everything that's going on around me. It orders every aspect of my life, both inside and out, both internal and external. Or maybe for that question, what do you do about the Bible? You would simply say, I put it into practice. What it reads, I do. I wonder which of these three ways of engagement with the Word of God, think, feel, do, is less true for you. Like, if you are like most believers, your understanding about the importance of the Bible and even your feelings related to the Bible will far outpace your application of it. In fact, let's test that hypothesis with a few more questions. When was the last time you specifically applied a sermon from this pulpit to your life? When was the last time you memorized Scripture? When was the last time you meditated on Scripture? When was the last time you shared the gospel with anyone? When was the last time you personally confronted doctrinal or moral error in another believer's life? When was the last time you confronted a straying brother or sister in Christ? When was the last time you shared biblical truth with your children? When was the last time you stopped gossip or division in its tracks because of what the Word says? When was the last time you put the Word before the world? You made this the priority before you got on your phone, before you listened to a podcast, before you checked your Instagram feed or whatever status you're looking for. When was the last time you spent more time in the Word than you did on social media? When was the last time you worked out your own salvation with fear and trembling instead of, and spent more time doing that instead of just working out your physical body? When was the last time you fasted? When was the last time you sang to Jesus other than on a Sunday morning? When was the last time you prayed for the lost, prayed for the nations, prayed for your children, prayed for your pastors? When was the last time you engaged in spiritual warfare? When was the last time you engaged in a battle against your own fleshly desires? When was the last time you sacrificed your time to serve our church and its families? When was the last time you used your gifts and your talents that God has given you to build up our church? When was the last time you gave financially, generously, and sacrificially to our church? When was the last time you encouraged someone else's walk with Christ? And when was the last time you invested in the next generation? How'd you measure up? You see, information without application breeds frustration. And so I felt that it was appropriate, this was an appropriate time to ask these questions because, by the way, in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, Paul moves from confronting doctrinal error and giving order to the church to really getting into Timothy's business. Like he goes from explaining things to really meddling. And so, I don't know, I thought I should too. And so with that said, if you're able, why don't you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? We'll begin in chapter 4, verse 6. Paul writes, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. And so to silence the criticism in this divided church of Ephesus with many immature believers and false teachers, Paul gives Timothy some real clear marching orders. I would summarize Paul's charge to Timothy like this: preach, practice, persevere. Preach, practice, persevere. Like Timothy, I want you to do three vital things. I want you to watch your teaching. I want you to watch your life, and I want you to repeat that again and again and again. Like I just keep it running on a loop in your mind and in your life. And if you do, Paul promises Timothy that if he does this, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. It's like Paul's telling Timothy, in context with all the error that's being taught in the church, like, Timothy, I want you to draw a line in the sand right now. You see, the teaching of these corrupt leaders is intended to exalt them and to justify their behavior. I want you to stand at that line and just say, no, no, I will never cross that line. I will stay on God's side. I will not go over to them. And he says, if you do this, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. That if you statement that he makes there, this contrast between the false teachers and what he's calling Timothy to do, is a repeated refrain throughout both letters he writes to Timothy. I mean, very often he will give a picture of where the world is or where the world is heading, and then he'll contrast it by saying, but you, O man of God. Like he says, hey, this, look at the jacked up state of this world. It is so messed up. But you, Timothy. Or, this is what everyone else is doing or will do. But you, Timothy. He says, this is the pattern of their life and their teaching. But if you simply go against it, if you just do the opposite, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. I mean, is there any greater honor than that? If you ever have a decision to make and you're like, I don't know what to do, it's like Paul was saying, well, what are those who are following the spirit of this age doing? What is our culture applauding right now? Yeah, just do the opposite and I think you'll be okay. Like, I've had this thought over the last few years that really all any Christian has to do to be considered awesome at their funeral is simply stay the course. That's all we have to do. Just stay the course. Just persevere. Just don't get distracted. Just stay on track. Dads, moms, grandmas and grandpas, that's all we have to do. You don't have to be extraordinary. You only have to be average and stay the course. That's all you have to do. What you're doing right now to live in obedience to Christ, project that 10 years, 20 years, 50 years in the future. Just stay the course, and one day your kids will rise up and call you blessed. Stay the course, and you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Like I said, there's no greater honor, no more awesome title than that. Good servant of Jesus. Not how big is your house? Tell me about your portfolio. What's your net worth? How much can you bench press? No, not even, hey, what did they say at your funeral? Because I got to tell you, at your funeral, people are going to lie. They're going to say all kinds of nice things about you that you didn't earn or deserve. So not what they're saying at your funeral, but what is Jesus going to say when he sees you? Will you hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into your reward. See, Paul is telling Timothy, he's like, Timothy, that is within your reach. Just stay the course. Think of that tagline from that old movie Gladiator from 20 odd years ago. The tagline on the posters and in the script was, what we do in life echoes in eternity. And that is so true. You will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. The word translated trained in verse 6 simply means to be nourished. Timothy is nourished from the gospel and from sound theology. Therefore, verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. That's Paul's way of saying, hey, Timothy, you don't need to sign up for the next level, like advanced apologetics course, to learn how to defend your faith. Nothing's wrong with that, but you don't need it. Like, you don't need to read the latest philosophy textbook or listen to the latest worldviews podcast. Why? Because you're not facing smart opposition or dealing with hard questions that will rock your faith. These are simply irreverent, silly myths. That's the best they've got. The Net Bible puts it this way, reject those myths fit only for the godless and the gullible. But you see, our problem is we love those silly myths, don't we? Like, we tend to gravitate toward them. We gravitate toward the things that titillate instead of the things that will transform us. Like, we're all psyched about the things that we may never know the answer to this side of heaven, instead of just the things that we can actually apply to our life and do in the here and now. Like, I've joked before that I would ask our students when I was a youth pastor, like, what do I need to teach on? What do you want to know more about? Like, what is really interesting to you? And I would do questionnaires, and the top three answers were always the same. We want to know about the end times, we want to know about sex, and we want to know about whether there will be sex during the end times. Like, that's all they wanted to know about. Like, that's the kind of stuff that we gravitate toward. And Paul here says, listen, don't waste your energy, don't waste your time, turn your back on these myths fit only for the godless and the gullible, these silly, irreverent myths. Like, what are some of the silly, irreverent myths that false teachers today are just playing on repeat over and over and over? Here are a couple. One is that, hey, you believe the Bible? Do you know what? The Bible is just filled with errors. It's just filled with errors. To which I think we should always respond this way. Okay, well, show me one. I mean, have you read this? Like, have you ever spent any time in it? Have you read it cover to cover? Like, you're saying that it's filled with errors. How would you know that? Like, I have read this book over and over and over and over again from Genesis 1 to the maps in the back. Like, I've read it over and over and over, and I've yet to find one. And so when you find one, bring it to me and we'll look at it together. Or I hear this error all the time, you know, I'm a red letter Christian and Jesus never said anything about fill in the blank, right? Like, whatever your favorite sin is of the day that you want to indulge in, Jesus never said a thing about that. And yet they disregard the fact that every letter, every word, every sentence in this book is the Word of God. When the Bible speaks, the Almighty is speaking. Like, these are all, Old Testament and New, the words of Jesus. And so Paul's encouragement here to Timothy is basically, Timothy, listen, that's all they've got. All they have is silly myths. Meanwhile, you have the gospel. and you have a Savior who was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up and enthroned in glory. So, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, and that word training in verses 7 and 8 is different from the word training in verse 6. This word, this Greek word, is the word from which we get our English word gymnasium. It speaks of bodily training. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. He's just saying, hey, hitting the gym, that's good. Go for it. Keeping yourself in shape, eating right and exercising, yes, but training for godliness is far better. The word used throughout this letter for godliness simply means to take God seriously. Like, it comes from a root word that originally meant to shrink back from, out of fear or reverence. Like, as if you're in the presence of God Himself. It's a response of reverence and awe to God. It's taking God seriously, taking God at His word and treating Him accordingly. John Stott writes this, "Train yourself to be godly," in its context, primarily refers to training ourselves in and by the Scriptures for the purpose of godliness. Our diet is to be the Scriptures, and we are to exercise ourselves in them. We will become godly only through the most godly book ever written, God's own Word. I love that. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to produce the life of God in each of us. That is sanctification. And my question to you is, in light of this language about training and exercise, will you do hard things? Like, will you train yourself, exercise yourself to be godly? Like, when people train intensely for something, like a competition or a race, their life reflects the sacrifices that they have to make for the priority of the competition. Like, in the same way, but hopefully with greater resolve, we are to train spiritually for something. Something, Paul says, in this life and something in the life to come. Like, are you training yourself for heaven? Paul was saying, hey, you're going to be here for about this long. So sure, exercise and eat right. That's good. You'll be here for this long. Like, here's where you were born. Right there. You see it? And then you met your wife or your husband, you had a couple kids, and oh wait, you're dead. That's it. That's your whole life. This, on the other hand, is eternity. Like, you're going to step from this into this. What are you spending more time and energy and passion and creativity preparing for? Next week or heaven? Next week or eternity? Will you do hard things? Dad Ellis, the guy who discipled me, was an engineer at Lockheed, and every week when I would meet with him on Friday evening before we went out to share our faith on the streets of Atlanta, he would simply ask me, what are you doing right now that is inconvenient or uncomfortable? Just to stay in shape spiritually. And I would give him my answers and he'd pick them apart. I was doing the easy, I was doing the comfortable. He wanted to know what I was doing that was inconvenient, that messed up my schedule, that was uncomfortable, it was hard, it took effort just to stay in shape spiritually. What are you doing, church, right now to train yourself to be godly? Paul says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, meaning the statement he has just made about training ourselves for godliness. Like it's trustworthy, meaning it's true. And it deserves full acceptance, meaning it's undeniable. It's undeniable and true. So don't waste your time trying to pick it apart. Hey, I know that physical exercise, you're saying it's not much, but you know what? It is a good thing. We should do it. To which Paul would say, well, of course, that is not my point at all. My point is, what's more important? How long are you going to be here? This statement is undeniably true. This is bigger than this. And so you need to prepare for this. You need to prepare for the long tomorrow and for standing in the presence of Christ. What are you doing right now to prepare for eternity? For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Paul is saying, because this is self-evidently true, because this is undeniably true, we give ourselves wholeheartedly and unreservedly to it. Because we rest our hope on its veracity and on the reward we will receive, we toil and we strive, for we have set our hope on the world's one and only Savior. The entire world receives the blessing of common grace, meaning that the rain falls on the righteous and on the wicked, but only those who have personally placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord experience saving grace. And so Paul says, command and teach these things, these gospel things, these self-evident truths. And when he says that, like, I don't know how many of y'all were here first week of this series. Like, I talked about the kind of emotional makeup of this young pastor. Timothy is probably in his late 20s, early 30s when he receives this letter. He is known as somebody who tends to be more timid. He's a bit of a mama's boy. He has stomach issues. He is not the Apostle Paul. And so when Paul tells him to command and teach these things, he is not the guy to take up that challenge easily. Like, Timothy, I need you to confront doctrinal error. I'm not there. You have to do it, Timothy. You need to rebuke those who are caught in unrepentant sin. Timothy, I want you to command those, even those who intimidate you. You see, pastors and elders are called to do hard things, things that we don't want to do, things that we often feel ill-equipped to do. I remember years ago, when I was a youth pastor, brand new on staff at Hill Country Bible Church of Austin, there were a group of women who didn't like the direction I was taking the youth ministry. And so they were getting together and they were talking and gossiping and tearing down the ministry and undermining like everything we were trying to do. And so our senior pastor, Tim Hawks, calls me into his office and he tells me, hey, I know you're going to meet with these ladies. That's good. I want you to meet with them. I want you to hear what they have to say. But before you meet with them, this is what I want you to do. As you sit down with them, tell them, hey, thank you for meeting with me. I want to hear your ideas, your thoughts, like what's bothering you. But before we do that, and then he picked up his giant Bible and he just slammed it down on his desk. Like it was thunderous. Like I took a couple steps back. And he says, before we do that slam, I want to know what this word has to say about how y'all been handling this up to this point, because gossip divides the body of Christ and it will not be tolerated. And I just went, okay. I mean, I could do that, but would it be okay if I didn't slam my Bible down? And he said, sure, but you have to say it. Because you want to address the issues, but there's a greater issue here. And I want you to hold their feet to the fire. And guys, I got to tell you, I did not want to do that. I'm sure Timothy does not want to do this. Like Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, timid Timothy, hey, you need to take charge of your congregation and not allow any voice to drown out the truth of the gospel. Just like he told Titus, another young pastor on the island of Crete, in Titus 2:15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Here's the reality. You cannot be a people pleaser and a good servant of Christ Jesus. You have to choose what is your primary identity. Like I saw a meme this week that put all of this in perspective, and here it is. You're seeking validation from a world that crucified a perfect man. Well, that kind of puts it in right perspective, doesn't it? Like I've always heard that, hey, if you're winsome, you might win some. And so I just need to be winsome in my approach to everybody. I mean, don't you think Jesus had read that too? That he knew that? And yet he was crucified. The one and only perfect man who ever lived on the face of the earth, crucified for us. I love what Pastor John MacArthur said. He put it this way: if the truth offends, then let it offend. People have been living their whole lives in offense to God. Let them be offended for a while. Let that sink in. When the sermon bothers you, good. When you read the scripture and it offends you, good. We need to line up with what it says. Let it offend. We have lived our entire lives in offense to a holy God. So what is Timothy to do with all the competing voices in the church of Ephesus? Like, what's the solution for his leadership dilemma? Paul tells him in verse 12, let no one despise, literally, let no one hold in contempt. Let no one look down on you. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example. Literally, make a mark. Make an impression. Set a pattern. Be the prototype in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Can I just say, this verse has meant so much to me in my time as a pastor. Because I was Timothy. I started in my 20s as a single pastor, thinking, who would listen to me? Everybody I'm ministering to, other than the teenagers, are older than me and they see me as a kid. But I read this verse and it tells me that there is no age restriction on obedience to the Word of God. There is no age requirement for holiness. Like Paul was saying to Timothy, hey, as you're dealing with these confrontations and these people who are teaching false things and taking charge of the church, hey, do yourself a favor. Don't be like that boss who always seems to feel the need to remind everybody, hey, I'm in charge here. Because you know in your own experience, that guy has lost all moral authority already. Don't be like that. Instead, just be in charge. Like, what's the solution? Outlive them. Out-obey them. In a sense, out-holiness them. Out-Jesus them. Win by your life lived fully for Jesus. Maybe they won't despise your youth if they are stuck admiring your example. Timothy, set the pace for your people with your words and with the way you live your life, with how you love and how you trust God and how you guard your heart and keep it pure. Just as Jesus taught, let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You know, someone has said that actions do not always speak louder than words, but they do have a way of turning up the volume. Timothy, crank your character up to 11 so that all will hear, so that all will know. To which Timothy, I'm sure, would say, okay, well, all right, check. Now what? Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. Guys, hear this. It's so important. The public reading of Scripture. I want you to know that hands down, the two most important things that any church does when it gathers together on a Sunday morning is read the Word of God and meet with Christ at His table. Those are the two most important things. Historically, that's what the church did every single week when it gathered. In fact, we're told by Justin Martyr in his first apology, written in the early part of the second century, that after the church gathers and the word is read and the table, they meet at the table, if they have time, the pastor will preach, which is nice. He'll explain what he's just read. He'll give clarity to it. And he'll challenge people to obey it. But guys, when the Bible is read, the Almighty is speaking. And we should give Him our full and reverent attention. Give your time to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation. That's simply preaching. Like, it is challenging believers to think and feel and do in line with what the Word says. It's challenging believers to let the Word of God dwell in them richly. It's challenging Christians to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. It's challenging the hearers to not just listen to the Word, but actually do what it says. So give yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. Teaching simply brings clarity. It's explaining what all of this means. Like, teaching emphasizes the transmission of information for the sake of instruction, because we need that. This book informs us. Where preaching instructs for the sake of motivation. Like, preaching challenges the church to act on the information that they have. Paul continues, "Do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." Timothy, use it or lose it. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them. Be consumed with them so that all may see your progress. Like, Timothy, you're supposed to live before your people in such a way that they see what you're teaching lived out in your life. They see it take root in your heart. And I love that he says you get to show your progress, not your arrival, because none of us arrive. None of us arrive in this life. But our progress should be evident to all. Like, I think this verse highlights what I think is the limitation and the unbiblical folly of people who think they can go to church online, sit in front of their phone or their TV or their laptop, and be in church. I think it also highlights the folly, and I think the now fading craze of video venues for the church. Like, how can you map the progress of a pastor that you never really see in the flesh, that you never have a chance to have a conversation with or meet with, that you don't see his wife and kids? All you see is a guy on a screen, but you never see his progress. You cannot. Paul tells Timothy, let him see your progress. And then finally, keep a close watch. Fix your attention on yourself and on the teaching. Like, watch your life, watch your doctrine, persist in this, repeat. Like, preach, practice, persevere. For by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Matthew Henry writes, "Those who teach by their doctrine must teach by their life, else they will pull down with one hand what they build up with another." A pastor who perseveres in holy living and sound doctrine brings the blessing of salvation, both to himself and to his church. And just in closing, guys, Paul took the time to write Timothy a letter of encouragement. He took the time to write six chapters to this young pastor, encouraging him, don't give up, don't give in, persevere. So maybe our application this morning should be this. Like, are you encouraging your pastors? Especially the young ones, Trey, Zach, and Jared. Are you encouraging them to persevere in the faith? Like, what are you doing specifically to encourage their perseverance? Like, do you make their jobs easier or do you make their jobs harder? Can I just tell you, the best way to encourage your pastors is to join them. To join them in the work of the gospel. To join them in investing in others. To join them in making sacrifices by serving and giving. Like, there's a great principle that we learn in Re-Engage, and if you haven't already signed up for Re-Engage, maybe that's your next step as a married couple. You should sign up because it's an awesome ministry that's happening this fall. But one of the great principles that we learn in Re-Engage when it comes to applying what you're hearing is they'll say you need to, in your mind, draw a circle around yourself. Only big enough for you. Don't include your spouse in it, because usually when we think of what's wrong with the world or what's wrong with our marriage or what's wrong with our family, we're circling everybody but us. You can't fix them. You can fix you. So draw a circle around yourself and focus your intention on fixing that person in the circle as you hear these questions and answering them in your heart of hearts. Here are the questions. Will you read and apply the Bible to your own life? Will you be teachable when the pastors stand before you with the Word of God open? Will you guard your tongue? Will you guard your life? Will you guard your heart? Will you do the hard things to train yourself to be godly? Will you give your time to serve our church and to make Jesus known? Will you? Will you use your gifts and your talents that God has graciously given you to build up the church? Will you use your treasures that God has graciously given you to meet the needs of the church and to advance the gospel to the nations? Will you stay committed in our local church so that we may see your progress in the faith and be encouraged by it? Will you make being a good servant of Christ Jesus your primary identity? And will you, finally, come to this table now with a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith? Let's pray. Now to the one who is manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up and enthroned in glory, we yield our lives. We submit to you and to your holy word. Give us eyes to see your wisdom and your kindness in the instruction found in your word, and especially in 1 Timothy. Show us how to behave as part of your household. Wash us with the water of your word. Cleanse us from the defilement of this world and from the corruption of our own flesh, so that we may be presented back to you without spot or wrinkle, for you alone are worthy. Lord Jesus, as we meet with you now at this table, remembering your death on behalf of sinners, your burial and your resurrection, may you use the bread and the cup to nourish us spiritually. Bring us into your presence that we may feast on the gospel anew. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.